Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews as we continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this wonderful book of the Bible, book of the New Testament, rich, especially with regard to its teaching on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have seen in the past, the writer is writing to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to turn away from Christ, and return to Judaism, to their Jewish roots. And so what we are seeing throughout this book is our writer showing us over and over again the supremacy of Christ, how great Jesus Christ is. And as we saw last week at the very end of chapter 4, he turns to a focus beginning at the end of chapter 4 that's going to go into chapter 10 on the high priesthood of Christ. Jews, of course, in Judaism had a high priest. But Christ is, as we saw last week, our great high priest. We're going to pick up this theme of Christ as priest in our passage this morning. So read along with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. May he open our eyes that we might see glorious things in his word this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, how we thank you for this revelation of yourself. This is your word about your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was the Word who became flesh. So, O God, we pray that you would draw us to your Son, Jesus, our great high priest, that we might know and we might love him and walk faithfully with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you in here probably remember the movie that was produced and directed by Mel Gibson several years ago now, The Passion of the Christ. Some of you may have even seen that movie. I know many Christians who saw it. I did not, really, for two reasons. One, my scruples about images of Christ, according to our confession. But secondly, I just heard it was gory and ugly and violent, and I didn't think I wanted to watch that at all. And so I stayed away from it. But, you know, it certainly was painful for Jesus' original disciples who were there with him, who watched him, who saw him die on the cross. It certainly was painful for them. It certainly was painful in ways that we can't fully understand or comprehend for the Heavenly Father as His Son, His beloved Son, was beaten and whipped and mocked and hanged on a tree. These are certainly not pretty pictures. Actually, in our passage this morning, we get a little bit of a glimpse into Christ's passion. And it's a part of Christ's passion that we might not even think of when we think of the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look with me at verse 7, we read these words, "In the days of his flesh," that is when Jesus was in flesh on the earth. Of course, he has eternal flesh. He is God and man now for all eternity after he took on flesh. But it means in his days on earth, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Here's a passion, the Jesus pain and anguish. We're going to come back and look more closely at this verse in a little bit. But we might be tempted to ask the question, why? Why was Jesus in so much pain and anguish even before he went to the cross? He knew he was going to die. From his baptism, there is a clear indication that he knew he was going to die. He himself repeatedly said he has come to die, that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So why is he in anguish here about the upcoming events, even before they take place? Well, it's tied to his role as high priest. It's tied to his role as high priest. We saw last week in verses 14 to 16, the writer says we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We see in verse 15 that he is a sympathetic high priest. We do not have a high priest, the writer says, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In our passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is still, in other ways, a sympathetic high priest. Not because of his temptations that we read in 4:15, but because of other things that took place in his life, and in particular at the very end of his life. A sympathetic high priest. In chapter 5 in our passage this morning, verses 1 to 10, our writer is going to contrast the high priest of old, the Jewish high priest, with our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see three things about the high priest and Jesus that are similar, but with each one, there's going to be a major difference. Three things that are similar, but with a major difference. The first thing we see is that high priests were appointed by God. They were appointed by God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Notice the language there. Chosen from among men, appointed to act. Look at verse 4. No one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So chosen, appointed, no one takes it to himself. He is called by God. This was the way it was, the way God set it up with with his people, those who would serve him, the priests here in particular. In fact, there are dangers in Scripture of taking on an office that you have not been called to. There are dangers. There are warnings about these kinds of things, or taking the functions of a particular office to themselves. We see this clearly in Numbers chapter 16, where we have what we call the rebellion of Korah. Korah and some others from among Israel rebel against Moses and Aaron. And they say, you shouldn't have status above us. And Moses at one point says to them, what is Aaron that you grumble against him? You're not rebelling against us. You are rebelling against the Lord. You're rebelling against the Lord. This is the one that God has set apart. And what happens? That passage comes to an end, and the earth opens up and it swallows up Korah and his family and his possessions and those who joined him in this rebellion. And they die. Warnings against taking an office to yourself. We know that in the time leading up to and even during the Reformation and after, that many Roman Catholic leaders, priests or bishops in particular, tried to take office to themselves. They paid for it. They used their influence so that they could have some kind of office in the church. Many were immoral and they simply wanted power and they wanted a life of ease. Martin Luther, in fact, wrote this during the time of the Reformation. The office of a bishop is nothing if it is not a work, moreover, a good work. He's actually quoting 1 Timothy 3 there, referring to it. Not a life of idle luxury. The others who climb to the top, let us be honest about it, in the desire for a life of idleness and pleasure and high office, nay, rather who lust after these things, these are they who take the honor upon themselves. Quoting our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 5. They're appointed. Leaders in Christ's church are appointed. And so we see in our passage that Jesus himself was appointed and called. Look at verse 5. So also Jesus did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are a priest. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You are my son. This is God's eternal divine son. And yet he also appoints him as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this figure Melchizedek? Why is Jesus a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, actually, we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek. He's kind of a mysterious figure. In fact, outside of the book of Hebrews, he only appears two other times in the Bible, both times in the Old Testament. The first time was in Genesis chapter. Well, actually, let me say once, as in Psalm 110, that's quoted here in our passage this morning. Psalm 110, but the first time he appears is in Genesis chapter 14, the only other time. There's an incident, many of you are familiar with this story, where kings raid, a group of kings gathered together and they raid Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot, Abraham's nephew, was living with his family, and they took Lot's possessions and they went off with Lot and his family. And Abraham hears of it and he goes after them, takes a group of men and goes to battle with these kings and wins, and he rescues his nephew Lot. But as he's returning back from that, this figure called Melchizedek comes to him, and we read two things of Melchizedek. He is a king of Salem, and he is a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham offers a tithe to him, 10% of what he has. King of Salem, priest of Most High God. Now, isn't that fitting? Melchizedek was what? Both a king and a priest. The same way the Lord Jesus Christ is king and priest. Melchizedek was not of the line of Aaron, and yet he was appointed by God. There are no limits to the Melchizedek priesthood with regard to origin or being of a certain tribe in Israel. He's a priest forever in that sense. Though Christ is even more so, a priest forever. Not of the line of Aaron, not of the line of the Levites, but a priest forever. As eternal God, he's a priest forever. He's different. He is an eternal priest. And so his work is of eternal value. It's of greater value. It's complete. It is sufficient. The work that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, did on our behalf. We don't add to it, and we can't subtract from it. What Christ has done to accomplish our salvation. If you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, trusting Christ alone for your salvation, let me encourage you, then you will never be more justified, never be more right with God than you are right now. There's room for growth in our sanctification, but you will never be more justified than you are right now. Why? Because of who our high priest is, the Lord Jesus Christ. His work of eternal and sufficient and complete merit for us. So high priests, first of all, were appointed by God. But secondly, we see high priests could sympathize with the sins and weaknesses of the people. They could sympathize. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice first for his own sins, as he does for those of the people. Notice the language here. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward because he is beset by weakness. He is beset by his own sin. The priest and the people were both sinners. They both knew what it was like to fall into sin. They both knew the destruction that sin can bring into a person's life. Some of us still live with the consequences of previous sins. We've repented and we've turned away, but we still have those consequences in some ways with us. I knew a pastor, didn't know him well, but I knew his church well. Not too long ago, church I even have preached at in the past, his name was discovered on, I think it was called Ashley Madison, that website where married people could have, quote, secret affairs with other married people. He resigned, his family, his wife and kids left him, and instead of repenting, he became embittered. A couple years later, he got a job as a high school teacher and then was arrested for having an affair with one of his students, 15 or 16 years old. He then committed suicide. That, of course, is the very deep and sorrowful story. We might not have that kind of story to tell. We may know others who do. We all know, however, the consequences of our sin, the effects of our sin in our lives. Sometimes devastating. Your pastors know. That's why you can come talk to us in your struggles and in your sins. We know your weaknesses. We know your temptations. We battle them the same way you do. And so the high priest, in fact, it was crucial. In fact, we might even say that the writer here is telling us that this is a qualification for a high priest, to know the weaknesses and sins of God's people. We saw again last week in verse 15 that Christ can sympathize because of his temptation. But here we see another reason. Move ahead to verses 7 and 8. Once again, this language that I read at the very beginning of the sermon: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, what incident is this? Certainly the most immediate incident that's being referred to here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying to the Father, and we read in Luke's gospel that his sweat is dripping down like drops of blood. And Jesus prays to his Father, "If possible, take this cup from me." It may also be a reference to the cries of Jesus on the cross when he cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We read that he cried to the one here in the second half of verse 7 who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Heard, he died. What does it mean? He was heard because of his reverence. He died. But of course, God raised him. God raised him from the dead. He heard his pleas. The Father could not take the cup from Jesus because that was his mission. To drink the cup was his mission. And yet again, he rose. We also see here in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Learned obedience through what he suffered. This does not mean that Jesus was not obedient before and he learned how to be obedient in his suffering. No, that's not the point here. The point is that he learned what obedience entails. And really it's two things. The first is he learned the struggle to obey. He learned the struggle to obey. He learned what it was like to obey when times were hard. When it was hard to obey. In other words, Jesus learned our struggle to obey when obeying is hard. We struggle. We struggle with our temptations. Sometimes strong urges. Very tempting to do a certain thing. It's hard to obey. We struggle with desires that can sometimes overtake us. And in the midst of those desires, we struggle to obey. We struggle as God's people from the pressures and the growing pressures from the world around us to conform to the world and not to Scripture. It's hard sometimes, maybe we can say most of the time, if not all the time, to obey. Jesus learned to to obey when it was hard. And Jesus also learned that hardship often comes from obedience. Hardship often comes from our obedience. If you are doing everything right in the Christian life, you will have, to this point, encountered all kinds of suffering and hardship. Following Christ, walking faithfully, often leads to hardship. What happened to Jesus? He was mocked. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was humiliated. He was nailed to a cross, the most horrid death that the sinful human mind could ever come up with. The most painful, excruciating kind of death that the sinful human mind could devise. Hardship comes from obedience. Jesus knows that struggle. He knows when we struggle to be obedient, because we know it's going to lead to hardship and trials. It's going to lead to mocking. It may lead to being fired from a job. In many places of the world today, you can be arrested, and perhaps for certain things we might be as well in our own country. Jesus can sympathize with our struggle for obedience, knowing that it may lead to hardship for us. So what do? We go to him, as this book continually tells us. We go to him. We seek his help, and he's ready to give it, as we saw last week. When we fall, when we fail to obey because of the pressures and hardships or whatever it might be, or just our own weakness, he is ready to forgive. But also don't forget to praise him for his perfect obedience that means our salvation. Praise him for his perfect obedience that means our salvation. Third and finally, in our passage this morning, we see, if we go back to verse 1 briefly, you'll see in verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of man in relation to God. So notice that. What do priests do? They act in behalf of man in relation to God. And here we read, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, priests were mediators. They mediated between God and man. Their gifts and sacrifices did what? They turned away God's wrath from God's people. The wrath that they deserved for their sins, these sacrifices turned them away. The sacrifice was a substitute. Our substitute taking our place. The sacrifice, the animal was killed on our behalf, in our place. This, of course, is exactly what Jesus did. As the pure and spotless lamb, he offered himself. He took away God's wrath by doing what? By taking it on himself. Again, if we reflect on verses 7 and 8, we might be tempted to ask, why so much agony here? Why so much agony here? If he knew he was going to die, if he knew he'd be raised from the dead, and because others in Scripture and throughout history have faced death bravely, without this kind of agony. They faced death bravely. Think of Daniel. put into the lion's den, referred to last week. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. Both of them bravely went. We could think of other martyrs in the history of the church. Martyrs like Latimer and Ridley, the English reformers, Puritans, who faced death bravely at the hands of Bloody Mary, and when they were tied to the stake, to be burned at the stake, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." They face death bravely. Why not Christ? Well, Christ's agony was not over his physical suffering. It was not over his physical suffering and physical death. Christ's agony was because he was going to take on himself the wrath of God, carrying all the sins of all of God's people to the cross and bearing God's punishment on their behalf. Jesus on the cross was in one sense going to face separation from the Father with whom he had been in eternal communion before there was a creation, separation from God the Father. So Jesus Christ, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus looked into that cup in the garden, what did he see? His death. No, the cup regularly in Scripture is an image referring to the outpouring of God's wrath. That's what Jesus looked at when he looked into that cup. "Father, take this cup from me, the cup of your wrath." So as verse 9 tells us, he's the source of eternal salvation. In fact, he's the only source of eternal salvation. You read the words here at the beginning of verse 9, being made perfect. Again, that doesn't mean that he was not perfect and then he became perfect. It means he finished the task. He finished the work. He completed the work that God had given him to do. The old covenant sacrifices were of limited, if any value, except to point forward to Christ. They were repeated. And in their very repetition, they simply remind the people of their sin and point to them again and again and again that they need a Savior. And so Christ, our great high priest, also became our great sacrifice, an eternal high priest that leads to eternal life. Who receives this? Well, Scripture tells us elsewhere that it's those who have faith, those who are trusting the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. I encourage you, if you are here this morning and you have not yet turned to Christ in repentance by faith to receive his forgiveness, saying to him, "I deserve the very wrath of God, but in you I know there is forgiveness and salvation." If you have not done that, let me plead with you to do that this morning. It's for those who have faith. But verse 9 also tells us something else. The end of verse 9 tells us that he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. A part of our obedience is our faith. We are commanded to put our faith in God, to trust in God. But it also means an ongoing life of obedience. True saving faith leads to faith. Fullness. And we've already seen in this book of Hebrews that our writer has already compared obedience and faith with rebellion. we walk in God's ways. If we've trusted in Christ, and if it's clear in our lives, we can have confidence, a sense of security, a motivation to press on, because nothing is in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ. As my wife often says to me, nothing's wasted. Nothing's in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with this very writer, later, we can say, as he quotes Psalm 118, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for Christ, our great high priest. We thank you for our salvation in Christ, our security in Christ, our eternal salvation in Christ, our Savior and our priest. Our God, how we pray that we would cling to Jesus, that we would keep our eyes on Jesus, not the things of this world, but keep our eyes on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.